Colossians chapter number 1, if you would, please. Colossians chapter number 1. A couple weeks ago, we looked at a what I guess you could kind of call an introduction into the book of Colossians. And we kind of looked at what I believe to have been the theme for the book altogether. We took a look at a few verses there. We looked at in chapter number 2, we looked at the culture that the Colossians were facing at their time. And if you recall, we had talked about how that there was a group of individuals known as the Hellenistic Jews that were trying to impose their beliefs and their ideas upon the Colossian Christians, that really that what they were claiming to have in Jesus Christ was really not enough. And what we saw Paul say in chapter number 2 was, even though that's what the culture's telling you, this is what Paul had to say about it. He said, "You're complete in Christ. You have everything that you're in need of. He is sufficient." Okay? And so what we're going to find as we go through the book of Colossians is that everything seems to lead into or lead from that truth. Okay? So with that in mind, I'd invite you to stand with me, please. We're going to begin looking at it, and we'll kind of just make our way through it. Beginning in chapter number 1, we'll read verse number 1, and we'll make our way down to the end of verse number 8. Says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful servant of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." I am incredibly excited about the message tonight. Normally, whenever you're going through the beginning sections of an epistle, there's a propensity to kind of just breeze over it a little bit, you know, because it seems fairly similar to the other epistles. But there's a lot of truth that's packed into here, and I'm excited about what the Lord has for us. The title for the message tonight is this: The Power of the Gospel. The Power of the Gospel. Now, I'm going to be made fun of. I don't do this often, but there's a subtitle, okay? I'm from Heartland, okay? Brother Gaddis has subtitles, okay? So I haven't gotten there yet, okay? The Power of the Gospel. But here's the subtitle that I give to it. This is too good to keep to ourselves. This is just too good to keep to ourselves. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. You know, there's a lot to be said of subtlety and grace. But sometimes in life, we tend to opt for the brute power or raw force option. Right? Okay, so let's give an example here, okay? Guys, this probably would resonate a lot better with us, but there's something neat and enjoyable about driving a luxury vehicle, right? Oh yeah, it's got all the bells and whistles in it, it's nice, it drives real smooth, but there's something about a sports car, right? Okay, so I don't know if it's just me. I don't think that it is. But there have been times where I've been shopping online for like a rental vehicle, and I'm going through the list of cars and trying to weigh my options, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, well, you know, there's two options here, and maybe they're the same price point. But you have an SUV, and then you look over and you keep scrolling, and just about the same price as this sports car, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, which one is more practical? The SUV. It's got way better gas mileage to it. It's a lot more comfortable. It'll hold all of your luggage. It'll fit all the kids in the car as well. I mean, everything is just going for the SUV, but there's just something in us guys that are saying, but I want the horsepower, right? I mean, am I alone? Am I the only one here? Okay, good. Because I felt like, you know, there's something in me that's wanting to buy or to at least rent the one that just has a lot of get up and go. something that will go 0 to 60 in a dangerous amount of time, okay? I want something that is going to just go, that has some horsepower to it. And, you know, my wife and I, we were kind of faced with a similar dilemma when we were choosing between two options in a vehicle, when we were deciding on what car to buy for ourselves. And there were two SUVs. One had a four-cylinder, and another one had the six-cylinder. And I gave every logical excuse as to why we needed the six-cylinder. I said, well, you got to think about it, Hannah, is while we're passing somebody on the road, you don't want it to take 12 minutes to pass someone on the road. We have Trash Hill right here. We got to get up Trash Hill every single time we go into town. We need, sure, the four-cylinder, it's got 10 more miles per gallon better than the other one, but this one, it's got a nice, it'll work. So we got the six-cylinder. We did. And I'm enjoying it to this day. I am. I'm loving it's not maybe the most powerful, I get it, but it's more powerful than the one that we were thinking about buying. And I'm happy about that. We like the power, okay? Now, by the way, this isn't just something that just us guys are, you know, kind of feeling or feel like we would like the more powerful option. Women, I have found, prefer the more powerful option. When it comes to your hair dryer, huh? Oh, yeah. See, I know. When you wake up in the morning and you get out of the shower and you look at yourself in the mirror and you've got your hair wet and you've got this mess up there and you look at your watch and you're thinking, I got to get out of the house in 5 minutes, you want a hair dryer that's going to get it dried quickly, right? I bought my wife a nice hair dryer a few Christmases ago. And I remember, this is so funny, I remember when I bought it for her. We were over at my parents' house, and for whatever reason, she had to do her hair, and she pulls out her hair dryer, and my dad's downstairs, and she's blowing her hair with her hair dryer, and my dad says, what is that sound? He said, what is that? And I said, oh, that's Hannah's new hair dryer. I bought her for Christmas a couple of years. He said, that sounds like a jet engine. And it's loud. I'm not kidding you. If you turn that thing on and people are asleep, they're going to wake up. That hair dryer can get your hair dry as fast as possible without it catching your hair on fire, okay? It has some power behind it. We prefer the more powerful options. We like the more powerful options, whether it be wanting the more powerful vehicle or the more powerful phone or the more powerful gun, yeah? The more powerful computer, the more powerful vacuum, or even the more powerful towing capabilities. We appreciate the power. We do. We appreciate the power. But before we kind of get into the text tonight and see how that this relates, this term power relates to the text and what we are discussing, I think it's important for us to consider first and foremost what we mean by the term power or powerful. Because the word power in our English language today, in our culture today, it's a very interchangeable word. It can be used in a variety of different contexts. We'll use it, whether we're talking about something that's faster, we'll say it's more powerful, or stronger, we'll say it's more powerful. So we, in order to, because we're considering what we're referring to as powerful tonight, namely the gospel, I think it's important for us to all be on the same page as to what we mean by it, okay? So what are we going to do about that? Well, we're going to look at the Webster's Dictionary. What else do you think? So Webster's Dictionary defines powerful in this sense: having control over and producing effects in both people and events. Now, I know you can use the term power in a lot of other contexts in different ways, but at its foundational level, the term powerful means to have control over and to produce effects in both people and events. And when you use that as the definition, I think that we would be very hard-pressed tonight to find something that is more powerful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when you consider what the gospel does in the life of a person that receives it, it has a controlling effect to it. And it produces life-changing effects in both people and events, doesn't it? When you have a group of people that accept and receive the gospel, it affects their lives. And when people are affected, groups of people are affected, events are affected as a result of it. The gospel truly is powerful. And it's this gospel that Paul went around, as we know, went around preaching throughout the Middle East and Asia Minor. He's there and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not going to go into all of the history as to how it all started, but we're familiar with the book of Acts and how that Paul was on his way there on the Damascus Road and Jesus Christ intercepted him and he'd shown himself to Paul and he said, "Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me?" And that was the conversion of Paul at that moment. And Paul's life was never the same since, thank the Lord. His life was never the same after that, and he was preaching from that moment on. He got what God called him to preach, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as he's going around and he's preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is there and he's writing letters to his churches that he had started, we have to acknowledge that while Paul was doing his ministry, he was doing his ministry under the authority, okay, what is called apostolic authority, right? He had the authority of an apostle. So we don't usually often refer to it or use that term very common, but it's basically this. There was a select group of people that Jesus Christ handpicked and chose to carry on a specific ministry in that there are a lot of different ways, but at its maybe foundational level was just simply for them to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think I really need to go into too much detail tonight to explain it, but we know today there are no more apostles, right? A ministry had ceased, okay? After the final apostle had passed away, that ministry had ceased altogether. So if you come across somebody on YouTube or anything like that that claims to be an apostle or claims to know an apostle that lives today, just turn them off, okay? Okay, just turn them off altogether. Because one of the qualifications is to have seen Jesus Christ. Okay, of an apostle is to see Jesus Christ, and nobody today has seen Jesus Christ. If you've seen Jesus Christ, well, then you're in heaven, okay? You're not on the earth anymore, okay? So we all understand that is a ministry that has ceased, but essentially that was the ministry that they took on, was speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, and the reason why they had that special authority was because it was granted to them by Jesus Christ. Okay? There was nothing necessarily special about that person in and of themselves. It's just that God had willed it and had chosen them and commissioned them and given them the office and the ministry of being an apostle, okay? And that is why when you read through these epistles, you'll see many times, such as with Paul, they will refer to themselves as an apostle. Isn't that what he does here? Look at verse number 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Notice, "by the will of God." So that even just shows. The only reason why I'm an apostle is because God had willed it to happen, okay? And Timotheus, our brother, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Okay, so God had kind of had commissioned him to do this, and he'd chosen him to do this. Now, a lot of people have assumed that when Paul, in this letter in particular, the reason why that he was referring to himself as an apostle is because you have to understand, in that time when people, when Paul or other apostles would refer to them as an apostle, they acknowledged the authority that was behind that. Okay, they acknowledged that it was the authority of Jesus Christ behind that individual. So there was a lot of significance to it. But some people believe that when Paul is saying that here in Colossians, he's trying to use that as a way to safeguard his authority. And the reason being is because, as many of us are aware of, there were a lot of people at that time that were trying to discredit Paul's authority. Okay, and while that is true that certainly was going on, I don't believe that that's the reason why Paul is referring to him as an apostle here in this letter. And the reason being is because we have no evidence here to suggest that the Colossians ever doubted or questioned Paul's authority, okay? So I don't think that that's the case. I think that Paul is just stating a matter of fact, that he is in fact an apostle, and the only reason why he's an apostle is because Christ had chosen him to be an apostle, okay? Now, after kind of referring to himself as an apostle and stating who's writing the letter, he now in verse number 2 transitions into telling us who he's writing the letter to. Notice in verse number 2, he says this. He says, "to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae." So these are very warming terms, okay? We can kind of get the feel at the beginning, at the outset, that this probably is not going to be a letter filled with a lot of rebuke, like what you would find in the book of Galatians or 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of warming terms here to give us the feeling. It might not be more of a rebuking letter. It probably will be more of an encouraging or an exhortational type of letter. And we kind of get that feeling because notice how he refers to them. He calls them faithful brethren. right? And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The reason why he called them faithful is because of what they were trying to, or what they were going through in their culture. The culture that was pressuring them to accept a false doctrine, a false type of teaching. And calls them faithful here, and then in chapter number 2, he commends their faith, steadfastness in the faith of Jesus Christ. We get the idea, we acknowledge, that while they were undergoing that pressure, they had not succumbed to that pressure, right? They had not accepted that, okay? So that's why these terms are being used here. But also, notice also what he says in verse number 2. He says this, grace be unto you and peace from God, what? Our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ. This is significant. We read these words through Western eyes, through Gentile eyes, okay? We have to acknowledge the significance behind this. This is Paul the Apostle, right? This is a man that has apostolic authority. There's some authority behind what he's saying here. And normally what we find in people is when they're elevated to a certain higher standard or status, there's a level of pride that comes along with it too, because that's just the sinful heart. Right? There's some pride that goes along with that. But when he says God our Father, you know what he's doing? He's putting them on the same playing field as his own. He's grouping them up in the same category as himself. And in addition to that, also think about this. This is Paul, who's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the stock of Israel. He's a Benjamite. And he's talking to a group of people that are predominantly Greek. Gentiles. Do you know in this time, Jewish people, it was not uncommon for a Jewish man to go up to another Jewish man and refer to him as his brother. We do that too, right? Fellow Christians will say brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. It wasn't uncommon even in the Jewish culture to go up to another Jewish man and say, hey, brother, how's it going? But rarely ever happened for a Jewish man to go up to a Gentile man and call him brother. Rarely ever happened, especially if that individual that he's talking to, he had never even seen before. These individuals, very likely, Paul had never even come across. And he's referring to them as brethren. Why? Because there was a common denominator. The blood of Jesus Christ. Because Paul knew that while I have this special authority that's been granted to me, I do acknowledge at the same time that the same blood that needed to save me from my sins is the same blood that saved them from their sins. And at the end of the day, while I might be an apostle and be given a special amount of authority or maybe a special type of ministry, at the end of the day, you know what we all are if we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? We're just children of God. Amen. He's our Father. So this is important. This is significant. This is some very warming terms that Paul is using. Now, we kind of brushed through that or breezed through that a little bit to a degree. There's some other things that are packed in here as well that we could kind of flesh out. But just for the sake of time, we're going to move on from what is known as the salutation part of the letter, saluting and saying hello. And now we're getting into what is now verses 3 through 23, known as the thanksgiving section. Okay? This is where Paul begins to give thanks for some certain things. This is common in most of his letters, okay? In verse number 3 through 23, he starts to do this. Now, this is where we normally get a little hasty when we're reading our Bible. Has anybody ever done this? You're reading, you get into an epistle, and you say, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're like, okay, I've read that for the past 5 letters now, okay? And we kind of go through this, and especially the Thanksgiving section, we kind of just start breezing over it, and we lose sight of its significance. I don't want to do that tonight. I want us to kind of notice some things that Paul is beginning to say here because there's some significance to it. Because this Thanksgiving section, the Thanksgiving sections in the letters, by the way, these are very important sections because they lay the groundwork of what is to come for the rest of the letter, okay? So he's kind of already giving us a foreshadowing of what to kind of expect. He's kind of laying the structural foundation here. So this isn't just some kind of stock prayer or Thanksgiving prayer that Paul just pulls out of his back pocket whenever he's about to write to a letter or write a church a letter, okay? That's not what he's doing here, and that's not what he does. He specially tailors it to that church, okay? So let's kind of notice some things. What are some things that Paul is thankful for? Well, we're going to notice at least 3 things in the first couple verses of his Thanksgiving section here. He'll start to thank the Lord for 3 things, for their faith, for their hope, and for their love, okay? So notice this. Verse number 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, what? For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So notice, though, verse number 3, who is he thanking for these qualities that are found and developed in the life of these Christians? Who is he thanking? Is he thanking the Colossians? No. Who's he thanking? He's thanking God. He says, we thank God. What? Well, okay, hold up. The Colossians are manifesting these qualities. Why isn't Paul thanking these Colossians for their faith and for their love and for their hope? Well, it's because the only reason why they could develop and manifest such qualities is because it was a result of God's grace. The only reason why they could have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, is because God the Father sent the Son. The only reason why they could have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ came and he lived amongst sinful men. And he lived a perfect and sinless life, and he died on the cross, rose 3 days later, and all who place their faith in them are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, the only reason why they could have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is because of God's grace. But in addition to that, it's not just God's grace that allowed them to produce the faith, but it was God's grace that allowed them to produce love toward all the saints, too. We often like to pat ourselves on the back whenever we're loving towards another brother, huh? Okay, I guess I'm the only sinful person here, or carnal person. Sometimes I'll do something and I'm thinking, charity. That's right. One of the fruits of the Spirit, right? There you go. You know, that's normally how what my flesh likes to do is you do something good and then your flesh overtakes it because you start getting prideful about it. But listen, understand, this was only a result of God's grace. And by the way, this term love is the common term that we're familiar with, the agape love. Okay, it's a selfless love. It is a sacrificial love. It's not the kind of love that you and I are familiar with in the world today. It's not the kind of love that the world can consistently produce. Okay, it's not something that an unregenerated person can be characterized by. Okay, it's the kind of love where that you will go out of your way, and he says love towards who? All the saints, towards another brother or towards another sister in Christ, and you will purposely inconvenience yourself for the sake of your brother or for your sister. Not so that you can eventually maybe get good with them in the future or hopefully get something in return or get in their good graces. No, that's selfish type of love that we're familiarized with in the world today. It's genuinely doing something to inconvenience yourself, primarily motivated by this, because you just want to benefit them. That's it. You're not seeking anything else in return. You're just doing it because you love them. That's agape love. That's selfless love, which could only be a result of someone being regenerated by the Holy Spirit coming and quickening them. That comes as a result of the blood of Jesus Christ, which comes as a result of God's grace. The only reason why they could love the saints is because of God's grace. And they could only also have hope by God's grace too. Well, okay, so now we have to kind of understand what the word hope means, right? You know, this is not the same way that we would use the word hope today, right? This word hope, okay, so how do we use the word hope? We use the word hope in this context many times. When I go to Walmart, I hope to get a good parking spot. Does it happen? No, it won't. Not until I can get a handicap sticker one day. I don't know. And even then, I've heard it's hard to find one still. I hope to get a good parking spot one day. Or I hope that one day I get a raise. I've been working hard here. I hope to get a raise. Or I hope to get a promotion or something. Or how about this? I hope that one day Texas and OU will rematch and Texas will win. Yeah, that's what I hope for. Absolutely. Brother Bill's not laughing. He doesn't like that. I shouldn't have used that illustration. I hope that one day that they'll end up winning, right? That's what you kind of, it's this idea. You don't know for sure whether or not it's going to happen in the future. You're not certain of it, but you're kind of just struggling like, man, it would be really nice. I kind of hope. That's not the hope that he's talking about here. The hope that he's talking about, it means an assurance of. It's an earnest expectation. It means this. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is going to happen. And since I know it's going to happen, I'm going to live my life in light of its inevitability. Amen. Got it? I know it's going to happen, so I'm going to live in light of it, of the fact that one day it is going to happen. And what do they have hope in? What does he say? The hope of that is laid up for you in what? Look at what he says. Verse number 4. Since we heard it, or 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Eternal life. That's what he's talking about. The hope that's laid up for you, that's eternal life and all of what is affiliated with it. We're talking about eternal life in the presence of God without the existence or the effects of sin anymore. None of the tears or none of the pain and none of the sorrow anymore. Eternally dwelling in heaven. By the way, a mansion that is prepared for us, a place where we're laying up treasures in heaven and that we'll be able to exist with God the way that he originally intended when he created Adam and Eve. We're talking about that kind of life. That's what they were earnestly expecting. That's what they were, as they were living their lives, they were living in light of, one day, that's awaiting me. It's laid up for them. The term laid up simply means this. It hasn't been given to you yet, meaning you're not experiencing it yet, but after this life, after this flesh deteriorates and it ceases to exist, you're going to be in the presence of the Father, and that eternal life that's laid up for you is going to be given over to you. And they were expecting it. They knew that's going to happen. I'm going to get it. God's going to give it to me. Which, by the way, I keep reiterating it, that can only come as a result of God's grace. We don't earn that, do we? We don't work for that. We're given it by God's unmerited grace. And so Paul here, he is thanking God for these type of qualities that have been produced in the lives of these Colossian Christians, because the only reason why they could develop or they could manifest such qualities is because they have received God's grace into their lives. How then did they come to receive this grace? How did they come to hear about having this hope that was laid up for them in heaven, this eternal life? How did they have come to accept Jesus Christ? How did they receive God's grace into their lives? Well, look at what Paul does here in verse number 5. He says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Where have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? The reason why is because they heard the word of the truth of the gospel. And they received the word of the truth of the gospel. What the word of the truth, it's kind of worded a little weird, right? The word of the truth of the gospel. Well, okay, let's break it down. The word of the truth of the gospel. Well, okay, we could kind of flip it this way. The word of the truth would be the true word. Okay, I didn't think that would get it. So the true word. Well, what's the word? Well, the word here, the term word here simply means this. Message or a message. So it would be the true message. What's the message? The gospel. So we're talking about the truth of the gospel. The only reason why they manifested such qualities is because they had received and accepted the truth of the gospel. The truth. Everybody got that? The truth of the gospel. Why is that such an important note to make? The truth. Because Paul Dow does something here. Might need to grit your teeth, okay? And really try to do your best to focus in here. I try to make it as enthusiastic as I can, but I don't feel comfortable jumping on a pulpit yet, okay? So I don't know if I can really be all that entertaining in that sense, but we're going to have to follow along here, because what I'm about to explain is incredible with what Paul does in the scriptures here. He uses a literary technique known as bracketing. Okay, you know, like parenthetical notes, essentially. It's bracketing. What he does is he brackets something in here that reinforces something. So he makes the statement in number 5 at the end about the gospel being true. If you'll notice again at the end of verse number 6, he also reiterates in a different term or maybe in a different phrasing, says the exact same thing in verse number 6, and he says, and knew the grace of God, aka the gospel, knew the grace of God in what? Truth. So we have at the end of verse 5, the fact that the gospel is truth. And at the end of verse 6, we have this, the fact that the gospel is truth. So those are the two brackets. Now, there's something that's in between those two brackets, and he's reinforcing something about the fact that the gospel is truth. Packed in between those two brackets is this: the effects of the gospel. So what we're going to see Paul do here is he's reinforcing the truth of the gospel. He's validating the truth of the gospel by the effects of the gospel. Because the effects of the gospel validate the truth of the gospel. Everybody got it? The effects of the gospel validate the truth of the gospel, okay? So let's follow this. Watch what he does here, okay? In verse number six, after he said that they had received the truth of the gospel, he then begins to show us some of the effects, the powerful effects of the gospel. He says, which has come unto you, so it obviously came to them like he had already stated, but wait a minute, as it is in what? All the world, too. So it wasn't just the Colossians that had heard the word of the truth of the gospel, but it was, in fact, the whole world. And as a matter of fact, you can kind of do some of the chronology, but the gospel had spread in places like Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi, and as we talked about before, not only in Colossae, but Hierapolis and Laodicea. And on top of that, look at Acts chapter number 19, the general time frame in which how the gospel started to spread to Colossae. The gospel had reached through and had been preached to all of Asia. All of Asia had the gospel as well. So it was spreading. Like, does anybody know what the plant kudzu is? Okay, I didn't know what kudzu was. And by the way, since I didn't know what it was, I went on Google and I pressed the pronunciation button to make sure I pronounced it right, which I'm glad I did because I was going to call it kudzu. So it's kudzu, all right? Kudzu is a Japanese vine that was introduced into America back in 1930. The reason being is for some environmental stuff and those type of things, okay? So they thought it was going to do a lot of environmental help, okay? And they thought by introducing this Japanese plant in here, in this vine, that it was going to really do a lot of benefit to the environment. Well, little did they know, kudzu reproduces at an incredible rate. It grows at least 1 foot per day. And can grow, one single vine can grow over 100 feet long. And it didn't take long before southern sections in America were literally overtaken by kudzu. You can look it up on Google. There are pictures of kudzu that are just all blanketing large landscapes of trees. It literally looks like somebody just threw a green blanket on a whole bunch of trees. It just overtook, it blanketed, it completely covered large sections of the southern sections of America. And that's what the gospel was doing. The gospel was blanketing, Paul says, the whole world. It was blanketing the whole world. But it wasn't just that the fact that the gospel was spreading that was so significant, but what was it doing? Look at what he says. It was doing something. Verse number six, and it, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and what? Bringeth forth fruit. It was producing fruit as it was spreading. So this wasn't just something that was, this wasn't just some kind of man-made movement. This wasn't, you know what I'm talking about with like a man-made movement of some sort that it kind of just, it comes in for a moment and then it disappears just as fast as it appeared. And it's just, it's gone. So you, oh my soul, with the introduction of social media and stuff like that, there are I can't even keep up with it. Sometimes I hear teenagers that are saying things and like, I'm like, okay, I guess that's maybe a thing right now. And then I'll like be like joking around and then I'll say it. And they were like, dude, that was totally 2 weeks ago. It's like, okay, well, I'm tired of trying to keep up with this kind of stuff. The gospel was not in that sense where it was like it just a movement that started and it just dissipated immediately. You know, back in Acts chapter number 5, where the apostles, they were preaching the gospel and they appeared before the Jewish council and the Jewish council was seeking a way to slay these apostles. And by God's grace, I'm telling you, there was a man by the name of Gamaliel that was there in the council and he stood up and he had like this huddle with these Jewish men and he said, look, hey, if this thing is like a man-made thing, like what we've experienced before, then it's just going to kind of fizzle out and it's just going to go away. But if this thing is really from the Lord, then there's no way that we can stand up against it. And they couldn't. They did. It was, despite all of the attempts of the Jewish Sanhedrin, despite all of the attempts of Roman government, despite all of the attempts of Satan himself, the gospel spread throughout the world. The reason why we have and have received the gospel today here in America is because the gospel was just spreading like that kudzu. But while it was spreading, when people were accepting the gospel, it was producing some stuff in their lives. It was producing some of those qualities that we were just talking about. It started to produce things like faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love towards all of the saints and hope for the fact that one day, even though they were going through all of the persecution they were experiencing, one day they had an eternal home in heaven that was awaiting them. They were just pilgrims on this earth. They were just sojourners, and they knew, I'm expecting one day to be with him in glory. It was producing some qualities. Let me put it this way. Kind of like our definition, it started to control and produce effects in both people and events. That's what the gospel started to do. I thought maybe an amen would occur. Amen. That's what happened in the gospel. Amen. The gospel had a powerful effect on the whole world. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, since it had that kind of an effect, there's no reason for us to doubt its legitimacy. He's saying the fact that I can go and give the gospel and I can see it producing these type of fruits in your life, but then I can look over at Corinth and it's producing the same kind of fruit in their life, and then I can look at Philippi and it's producing that kind of fruit in their life, and the same thing and Laodicea. The fact that I can see the gospel producing fruit in all of these different areas, it just gives fact. It just proves that what you have in the gospel is in fact the one and only truth. Why would Paul try to reinforce so hard? That's the bracketing here that he's just used. He brings up the two ends of the fact that the gospel is truth, but then he validates it by the effects of the gospel. Why is he trying so hard to validate the fact that the gospel is the truth? Remember the culture? They had these false teachers that were coming in, and they were trying to hammer them hard with this false teaching, the philosophies of men and the traditions of men and worshiping of angels and the holy days and all of these kind of things. What they were doing is they were trying to discredit the gospel. They're saying that gospel that you guys have received and you've placed your faith in, that's not what you need. They're trying to discredit the gospel. And remember, a couple weeks ago we talked about this, that there is no new thing underneath the sun. Am I on good ground to say we are living in a culture that's attempting to discredit the truth of the gospel? Yes. We are. I talked about it with the teenagers a little bit. We're living in what is now termed the postmodern era. I don't know the name of the book, but John MacArthur wrote a book about it, and it's actually very insightful. The postmodern era, okay? And the postmodern era believes this. It's moved on from... Now, these two things can be conflated very easily. It's kind of moved on from atheism to what's called agnosticism, meaning this, truth is unknowable. Or, the way that they put it, truth is relative. Truth is whatever I think that it is. How I see things, how I perceive things to be, that's what I think. I think, and that's why you hear people... And we gotta respond with grace, okay? We can't necessarily just jump down their throat once they start saying these type of things because they don't know any better, okay? They don't know any better, so we have to acknowledge that. But when you start hearing people say things like, my truth, little red flags need to start going up, okay? My truth is this. It means it's dependent upon their own perceived ideas or their own thoughts. That's why you can have people that can go around and start saying things like this. Well, I know I was born biologically a male, but I believe that I'm a woman. Because that's my truth. Sure, maybe in your truth, you believe that you're supposed to stay the gender that you were born, but my truth is this, I believe that I can be the gender that I was not born. Or going even further, because this is how it goes. Once you kind of just open up the gate a little bit, there is no end to this thing. It just goes on to absurdity, where people will then say, well, if that's how it can be, well, then I also believe I can be an animal. I can go even further. And really, what it really started out with is with even just taking little shots at the truth that God even exists. Because even to consider And to ponder that maybe God doesn't exist would then mean this. Well, then maybe when it comes to religion, it's just whatever you think is best for yourself. You know, there's a man, I want to read it. This is what he said. I want to read it because I don't want to misquote it. He said this about the postmodern era that we're living in today. He said this: people do not want to approach truth objectively, but want to know what it can do for them and how it can do it more effectively. A consumerist mentality allows each person to choose their particular brand of truth like choosing an automobile, based entirely on preferences and perceived needs. So really, it's not that they're entirely committed to what they are claiming to be truth. It just seems to benefit them in the moment. It just seems to be something that they want right in that moment. Because I'll tell you, once that truth ceases to grant them what they wanted, they'll jump ship to another truth, and to another truth, and to another. And what'll really, because that's how they feel and that's how they believe or what they believe, what really irks people today is when you have a Christian that'll stand up and will say this unwaveringly, with confidence and boldness, there is a heaven and there is a hell. There is a God. And whether or not you go to heaven or hell is dependent upon whether or not you accept his son, Jesus Christ. That you believe what Jesus Christ said, that there is a narrow way and a broad way. That you don't believe that we're all just on this journey up the same mountain and somehow, some way, we'll eventually all get to the same summit. That there's several different ways to get there. That you believe, no, there's only one way to heaven, and it's to repent of your sins and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, if you start going around in today's day and age, and you start doing that, that starts to rub people the wrong way to start making those bold claims that truth is not relative, but that it is, in fact, absolute. That'll start really rubbing some people the wrong way, because then you're getting people, I promise you. Maybe it won't happen immediately, but eventually you'll start coming across somebody who, after hearing that, will look at you and say, wait a minute, who are you to tell me how I ought to live my life? Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? That could be right for you, but who are you to tell me that what I believe is not right for me? They'll start saying things like, you're a bigot, you are intolerant. They'll start saying things like, you're way too narrow-minded, and they'll start saying, are you kidding me? Don't you understand? In today's day, you need to really get up with the progressive movement in today's day and age. We have moved on from that. We have evolved from that kind of narrow-mindedness. You have to understand that in today's day and age, look, truth is relative, and there is more than one truth. Can I just be a little bit of an encouragement? I already know that you know this, but can I be a little bit of encouragement? Because I believe that's exactly why Paul was writing this here, to be an encouragement to these Colossian Christians, that there is not more than one truth in today's day and age. There is only one truth, and it is the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the truth. We don't need to allow our culture to be in to develop some type of doubt in our mind and to question, man, you know, is this thing right here from God? Is this really what I can kind of just lay my life down upon? We don't need to allow our culture to cause and create confusion and fear in our minds. I want to let you know, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. If you're in here this evening, you've accepted Christ, let me just tell you, you've received the truth. You have the truth. And it's been validated by the effects that it's had in your life. Before you got saved, you had no desire for the things of God. You didn't grow convicted over the sin that was in your life. You were shackled by that sin. You could not but serve your flesh and to serve that sin. You had no desire to read the Word of God and to live a practically righteous and a holy life. You had no such desires whatsoever to be loving and to be kind. You were all about yourself. You were living life for yourself. That was all that it was about, was you and yourself. But then the gospel came, and it was preached, and you received it as truth. And it produced effects in your life. And now you hunger and thirst for the things of God. Now when you sin, there's a conviction. Ooh. Now, when you begin, praise God for this, when you begin to wander from the Father, the Spirit says, come back. Now there's been some qualities that have been produced, like faith and love and hope for what's awaiting us in glory that was never present before the gospel came and affected our lives. If you've received the gospel, I'm just letting you know, the effects that it's made, it just proves you have the truth. It's the truth in your life. There is power in the truth of the gospel. So you don't need to question it. You don't need to wonder whether or not it is in fact the truth. You don't need to try to supplement it with something else in your life. You don't need to mix it in with anything else in your life. I just want to let you know, if you have the gospel, then let me tell you, you have the one and the only truth, and it is sufficient. Well, Brother Rice, I thought you said Jesus Christ was sufficient. Yeah, because Jesus Christ is the gospel. He's the gospel. He's sufficient. The gospel is sufficient. It's the truth. And you know, you and I as Christians, we really should not in like a careless, flippant way, but we really should give thanks to our Father every day that you and I were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and by His good grace, the gospel came and we have never been the same. We should thank Him for that. But can I tell you too, the effects that the gospel's made in our lives should not only move us to be thankful, it needs to move us to distribute it to others. Now, I'm not saying this just because we just finished our missions conference. Like, okay, Brother Bryce is trying to slip this in here. It's in the text. I've got a text for it. Look at verse number 7. It says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. The only reason why the gospel had the effect it had in the Colossians' lives is because Epaphras shared it with them. He distributed it to them. And I'm not going to reiterate all of what we talked about a couple weeks ago in the life of Epaphras, but Epaphras was a native to Colossae, wasn't he? Chapter number 4, verse number 12 talks about it. So he grew up in that culture. He understood that culture. He was familiar with that culture. But somehow, some way, eventually, he went up there in Ephesus. He heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He received it, and it had a powerful effect on his life. And then he looked back at Colossae, and he looked at his fellow citizens and said, I remember being there. I remember living like that. I remember that Greek culture just overtaking my life and making demands in my life, and I could not but serve that kind of fleshly, sinful lifestyle. I remember being there, but I received something that radically changed my life, and it compelled him to go back to Colossae and to give them what effectively changed his life. The effects of the gospel in Epaphras' life compelled him to go and give it to them so that it could have the same effect in their life. And it did. It did. They ended up having faith and love and hope. And then they gave the gospel. And then it had a powerful effect on other people's lives. He said, this is just too good for me to keep to myself. I can't keep this all to myself. What it's done for me, I want it to do for others. Church, what the gospel's done for you is too good for you to keep it to yourself. It's too good for me to keep it to myself. Because we live in a very consumerist mentality, Unfortunately, we act that way towards the gospel. We're thankful for what it's done in our lives, but for whatever reason, we're not all that compelled to go and see it done and have the same effects in other people's lives. And I thought about it, and I think it's this. I think to live that way as a Christian is selfishness to the highest degree. When you really think about the ramifications of what the gospel can or cannot do in a person's life, dependent upon whether or not you give it to them, if you choose not to, that's selfishness to the highest degree. And I'm guilty. Remember being in Breckenridge a few weeks ago for our vacation, and there was a lady, just got to talk to her, and said, give the gospel to her. And I just said, I don't know if I was on vacation or whatever the case was, but I just didn't do it. I cannot get that woman's mind, her face out of my mind. Or one of the effects of the gospel that's made in my life to have the same effect in her life. I was selfish. Because I was on vacation. We need to be careful to not go about this life so bogged down and distracted by our own life that we neglect what we're really left here to do. To see the gospel effectively change people's lives like it changed ours. What if they don't receive it? You know, Brother Young, about that woman that slammed the door in her face? That's not on us. Whether or not they receive the gospel, we can't determine that. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is just to give it to them, to distribute it to them. And how they respond is entirely up to them. But I'll tell you this, they will have no hope of the gospel changing their life unless we actually give it to them. No hope. So it's too good for us to keep to ourselves, church. Think about what it's done in your life. And let's look at people here in Ellicott or at your workplace or even these countries here, as you're determining how much God wants you to give in missions, as you're considering those type of things, think to yourself, wait a minute, there are some people, there are some lives that need to be affected by the gospel, and I have a responsibility to share it and distribute to them one way or another. I do. And so the question, though, is tonight is this. Are you thankful for what the gospel's done in your life? Maybe you just need to take time with the Lord and say, God, thank you. I've just become very... very ungrateful for what you've done in my life. I want to praise you, Lord, that I have the truth, because there's people in the world that don't have it. But the next question is, Lord, what am I doing to distribute it? Are you giving it or are you keeping it to yourself? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the message tonight, your word. Thank you, Lord, for the powerful truth that's packed into here. Lord, we want to thank you so much. First and foremost, thank you, Lord. Praise you, God, so much for what you've done in our lives through the gospel. Lord, the only reason why we get to assemble tonight, reason why we get to have good fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Christ, reason why we get to have purpose and meaning in life, the reason why we get to come here and hear from you is because of what the gospel's done for us. And we want to praise you, Lord. We've done nothing to deserve it. You're just too good to see us die without hearing about you. And Lord, we want to praise you for it. But Lord, convict us and compel us tonight to go out. As we go out about our daily lives tomorrow, even throughout the week, would you just keep fresh in our minds that what the gospel's done for us, you want to see it done for other people around us as well. And Lord, I pray that we would have hearts that desire to see that effect in their lives as well. Lord, would you just have your way and will now in the time of invitation. It's your name I pray. Amen. All right, go ahead and join me in standing. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, if you need to do business with him, would you come and do so? Thank him for his good grace. Maybe spend some time with him, asking him ways in which you can be active in effectively spreading the gospel. Page number 506, you do as the Lord will have you do.
Amen. I appreciate the message tonight, the challenge from God's word. And, amen. Well, I trust you've been provoked in your spirit to take with you the truth. You know, we lose sight of that, and but it's really true. Only one truth. Everything can't be true. no matter what you feel. Everything can't be. There's only one truth, and it's this truth. And sometimes it's the devil, that's what he does to us as believers. He sidetracks us a little bit. He says, well, yeah, you got the truth, but just being nice to people, just kind of helping, stuff like that. That's good, too. But really, what a great truth there, in the sense of how selfish it is. That when we have the truth, we have the gospel, we have an opportunity. I mean, we might have to force it into the conversation. We have the opportunity. And I was praying. You know why I don't do that? Because I don't want somebody to be mean, talk mean to me when they don't like what I say. I don't want to be refused or called names. And you know what that really is? It's selfishness, and of course the root of selfishness is pride. I don't want my pride hurt. And therefore it's just easier to just not bring it up and move on. But what a thought that is, that one day everybody goes one of two places. Everybody does. I don't know how it's all going to work together, but everybody, the people we've come across somehow or another, will have some knowledge of that. And I'm very concerned about that. I have some folks that I think I wasn't powerful or didn't try hard enough to give a good presentation of the gospel to. Now it's too late, because they're gone. And so let's live with no regrets. Amen?
Amen?
And be faithful. Appreciate it, Brother Bryce. Thank you.